get ready to be excited because we're talking about the plagues in Egypt today. All right, yeah, I know. Bring it down. The plagues in Egypt, gnats and locusts and flies and boils. This is a rough passage, but if you would open up with me to Exodus chapter 7, we'll begin in Exodus chapter 7 today. I'll be reading out of the Pew Bible. So if you didn't bring your own Bible, you can follow along very easily by opening up the Pew Bible and turning to page 49. It's page 49, Exodus chapter 7, and I'll be reading out of the NIV if you have a digital translation where you can switch translations. As scary as some of these chapters can be, this is still the center of the revelation of God in the Old Testament. This is where God reveals himself. This is where God gives himself the name, I am, when he says, I am Yahweh. He hadn't even told Abraham who he was, this God that Abraham was following. But now, as he begins to fulfill all of the promises he has for Israel here in this Exodus, God reveals himself progressively, first by his name to Moses and by his power. And now, through these plagues, through these wonders, he demonstrates who he is to all of Egypt, to all of Israel, to us today, that he is a powerful, active God. Frequently, I pick incredibly long passages of Scripture as my sermon text. Some of you have noticed when I go to read the text, I'm still reading, and it's 12:30, and I haven't finished reading the passage yet today. No change today. We've got five chapters ahead of us. You ready? I hope you had breakfast. We're going to begin on Exodus chapter 7, verse 14. I won't be reading all of this passage to you. We'll start reading with the first one, and we'll drop in periodically to look at them. You know, some people say all religions are the same, right? You've heard people say this. It's kind of a cop-out answer when you go to them and say, well, what do you think about God? When you go to somebody and you say, you know, if you die today, what do you think would happen to you? There's this answer that goes along the lines of, well, you know, I think there's probably a God. He's probably good. I figure all gods are probably good. All religions are kind of equal. They all kind of do the same thing, don't they? There's this answer like that that's first patently false. All these religions are not the same, nor are talking about anything close to the same God. But what I want to do today is take that argument. What if all gods are just the same? They're all just equal. I want us today to say, what if that isn't true? What if there is one God that is higher than all the others? What if there is one God who created everything? What if there is one God more powerful than all of these other gods? And what if that is the God of Israel? What if this God here today is more powerful than every single one of these gods the Egyptians worship? What if he demonstrates himself, plague after plague, wonder after wonder, as being superior to each individual god that the Egyptians had? This river god, and they have that god who's over there in the hills, and this god who's over there in the plains, and they've got the god of fertility for their livestock, and they've got the god over life and death in the underworld, and they've got all these different gods for every situation. What if this one God, the I Am, Yahweh, reveals himself to, time by time, be powerful, more powerful than any other? If you yourself aren't sure, if you yourself say today, I don't know, how can we say one religion's greater than the other? How can we say one God's greater than the other? God demonstrates his own power here, systematically, one by one, over all areas, over all regions, over all people, over all things. He shows the depth of his power in all ways here. So today, as we read this, we will talk about, what is he revealing about himself? What is this God who created everything, this God who is sovereign over everything, what does he say about himself now that he has his say, now that he is speaking into the world? Pray with me, and we will begin reading in chapter 7, verse 14. Father God, may the reading of your word and the hearing of your word be worship to you today. Father, I pray that you'd put your spirit on us to teach us something new about yourself, that we can worship you better. And this I pray in your name. Amen. Verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let my people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the river. Confront him on the banks of the Nile. Take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to you to say, let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness. But until now you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile and it will change into blood. The fish of the Nile will die. The river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff, stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams, over the canals, over the ponds, over all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in vessels of wood and stone. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised up his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and all his officials, and he struck the water of the Nile, and all the waters changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad, the Egyptians could not drink the water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians, they did the same things by their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart became hard, so he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and he went into his palace, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to try and get drinking water, because they could not drink the water, the river. The first plague that God works. Gross is what this one is. Not a happy one. It goes on from here. There are 10 plagues, and they go in this order. First, the Nile is turned to blood. Subsequently, God sends frogs, frogs everywhere, that are in all the houses and all over the place. This is followed by a plague of gnats, gnats that come. If that's not bad enough, the next plague is flies. Flies come. Then there's a livestock sickness, and the livestock of Egypt die off. This is followed by a plague of boils on the people. They all turn ill. The next is a plague of hail. Have you been through a hailstorm? We have them in North Texas. Sends a plague of hail that destroys everything that hasn't been lost already. The next plague is locusts. Scripture says any of the crops that weren't destroyed by the hailstorm were eaten by the locusts. Foreshadowing the very last plague, the second to last is darkness. Darkness comes on the land. A quiet plague. A quiet plague full of darkness. And then finally, as God promises, the firstborn children of all of Egypt are to die. And by these signs, all the Egyptians will know what God is the God of the Israelites. By these signs, all of Israel will know what kind of God that they're dealing with. And what kind of God is that? First, notice that there is no other God like this God we are worshiping. There's no one who's even able to replicate what he's doing. We saw here the magicians, they try, they do something, they come up with some way of replicating it. Obviously not exactly the same. I mean, the river's already blood. How can you make it bloodier? That's not a thing. But by their arts, they try to do something else, and it's somewhat convincing. You recall last Sunday night when we talked about Moses and Aaron laying down their staves. Aaron lays down his staff, and it turns into a snake, and the magicians are able to do something similar, and then his staff swallows up theirs. These wild things. But as you read down through these plagues, very quickly, these magicians are in no way able to match what the God of Israel is doing. Take a look at the very next page, the plague of gnats, verse 16, chapter 8, verse 16. Scripture says this, the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron to stretch out your staff and to strike the dust of the ground. And throughout the land of Egypt, the dust will become gnats. They did this, and when Aaron struck his hand to the ground, or struck his staff to the ground, struck the dust of the ground, gnats came up on people and animals. And all the dust throughout all the land of Egypt became gnats. Verse 18, but when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. And since the gnats were on the people and the animals everywhere, the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hard and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. We're only on number 3 here. Already these magicians give up. They have no power to compete with with this one God. If you look down, two more to the plague of boils. This is chapter 9, verse 11. Boils have come up on all the people, a horrible, painful disease. And by verse 11, Scripture says, the magicians cannot even stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and on all Egyptians. That's plague number 6 of 10. Quickly, we go from these guys kind of having some way to make it look like they're matching what the God is doing to by plague number 3, they say, yeah, we're out. We've got nothing for this. This is the finger of God, Pharaoh. You need to listen. By plague number 6, they're not even able to physically come and present themselves against Moses because of the plagues that they're suffering. First thing you see here is that there's just no other God like this God. There's no other God that is powerful this way. When you read this passage, you know, we can joke about being funny, but an awe must fall on us even as it fell on Egypt, even as it fell on these magicians, even as it fell on Moses and Aaron, to see what kind of God we are dealing with. The God we worship is powerful. There's nothing that he cannot do. There's nothing that escapes his grasp or authority. This God who simply by speaking brought the universe into existence here flexes but his finger, Scripture says, to make these great things happen, to make these magicians quickly back off and say, oh, nope, we're out. We can't do it. You'll even see as we go along through these plagues, the people, long before Pharaoh who keeps hardening his heart, the people even begin to fear God. They begin to hear, okay, what's the next plague? How can we prepare for that? What can we do? As a matter of fact, the plague of hail here in chapter 9. If you look at chapter 9, verse 20, they hear that this hailstorm is going to come. This hailstorm that's only going to hit on the areas where the Egyptians are. All the people of Israel, through all these plagues, they don't experience any suffering from any of the plagues. The Egyptians hear there's going to be a hailstorm that's going to come and destroy. And by this point, they know that when Moses says it's coming, it's going to come. So what does verse 20 of chapter 9 say? Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord, they hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. Already by here, before these plagues are done, we have the people in Egypt who've already begun to fear the word of the Lord. You wouldn't think it would take that long, right? You wouldn't think it would take so many plagues. How many times does it take a person when seeing the work of God in the world to accept him as God? How many people do you know that put off acknowledging God as long as possible? Who put off saying, you know what? No, like it was a coincidence. Something just happened. It was a fluke. Of course there still isn't a real God. Doesn't matter what miraculous healing we've seen. Doesn't matter what we've seen in the natural world that leads us to believe that it's created. It doesn't matter what we've heard from others. It doesn't matter any of that. I'm just going to, have you ever heard anybody? Do you know what the sound of hardening your heart sounds like? Sounds like this. La, 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 la. This is what it sounds like to harden your heart, to close your ears, to cover them so that you can't have to hear this. There is no God like our God, and it's demonstrated clearly in this passage that everyone will see it. By the last plague here, God promises that every knee will bow, that everyone will know in Egypt, in Israel, and everyone else, everywhere else, that he alone is the one true God. Even so, Pharaoh will not listen. Congregation, the call for us today is to not harden our heart. Have you seen somebody who's hardened their heart? Have you advised a child in your life to say, listen, if you keep doing that, things are not going to go well for you? Child says, no, 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 I got this. And continues to persist in bad behavior that hurts only them. When you hear from God, do not harden your heart. Even these magicians come around. Even these officers, several of the officials, they come around. The women of Egypt, Scripture says, begin to give gifts to the women of Israel as they're leaving. God says, you're going to ask them for gold and silver and all kinds of clothing and gifts, and they're going to give it to you. And that way you're going to plunder Egypt. Not by a war, not with a military. You're just going to ask, and they're going to give it to you because they know that the Lord is God. And they will bless you as you go. Everyone comes around to believe this. But Pharaoh continues to harden his heart, refuses to see what is right in front of him. Friends, There are many of us who were this way for a long time, who refused to acknowledge Jesus as Lord, who could see in the lives of people around us the joy of following after God, who could see in the lives of people around us that God blesses those who pursue after him, and yet we hardened our heart. We must have had it our way and would do it no other way. Is Pharaoh's actions here, are they so outlandish? I mean, is it so hard to believe that somebody would see the power of God like this and completely ignore it? Scripture says that this is the case, that time and time again throughout history and into the future, there will be people who will see the mighty works and the power of God and yet will still harden their heart, close their ears, yell as loudly as they can, do whatever they can to keep themselves from having to follow it. Are you perhaps hardening your heart in a certain area of your life? Have you perhaps given your life to Christ? You know that he's your Savior. You would profess today if I asked you the question, if you died today, what would happen to you? Do you know if you'd be in heaven with Christ? You would say yes to that. But have you today hardened a part of your heart to keep God out of it? That there is one area where you say, all right, listen, I'm all about following Jesus, but not right here. This one I'm going to do what I want on. Does this remain in your life, this place? Is it a financial obligation to you? Do you say, all right, I'll follow after God, but I earned this, this is mine, I'm keeping all of it, it's for me. Have you hardened your heart in such a way to not know that generosity itself is a blessing? Do you not know that everyone here today, everyone out there today thinks, I really don't have enough. I'd love to do more, but gosh, I don't have the ability to. You know that a generous heart, when God gives it to you, is a blessing, a miraculous blessing. To see people acting generously with their friends, with their neighbors, with those in need, in missionary endeavors, people begin to act generous out of a generous heart, and they do things that no one would have expected. They give in ways no one would have expected. God will bless you with this generous heart, if you'd ask him, if you'd work towards it. Who are you to say, well, no, this is mine, I've earned it. We do what we want with this. This is the piece. I'll give what I can later, but first, the stuff that I want, the stuff that I deem that I need. When it comes to control over your finances, do not harden your heart. God has provided lavishly to you. You as well must be generous with those who are in need. Have you hardened your heart when it comes to just control in general? Are you the person who says, listen, sorry, are you the person who has to be driving? Is that you? Are you the one who must be behind the wheel? I was riding around with a person recently, and we were just in my little Civic. I say, yeah, come on, we'll take my car, which is always a mistake. It's an old one. It runs great for me, but it's nothing to be proud of. And he comes in and sits next to me. The gentleman was, you know, holding on to the handle the entire time, firmly. It was as if I was 16 years old and my mother was next to me the entire time. There was even the audible, relax, we're going 30 miles an hour on Talitha Church Road. It's going to be all right, brother. Like, we're going to be okay. It's a terrible illustration because I'm an awful driver, but still, it remains. Is control something you have to have in your life? Do you say, God, I'm willing to follow after you, but I've got to be able to understand it and see it myself, and if I don't understand it and can't see it, then I'm not obeying you in that way until you show it to me. Perhaps the word submission is such a no-no word today, not because scriptural passages are difficult to understand, but because we demand control. And we demand control in our lives from a Savior who willingly gave up all control to the Father, Jesus Christ, who said, not my will but yours be done. Do you keep control in your life as an idol? Do you harden your heart when you hear that you must give up your own control? How about a drinking habit? This is the one that's popular today because people like to say, no, that's not in the Bible. You can't tell me not to drink. I've read the scriptures. Jesus turned water into wine. Paul prescribed it to Timothy. You know it's okay. It's true. That's there. In scripture, drunkenness is a sin. There's never a time when that's all right. It's not simply an oops, drunkenness is a sin. Scripture says again and again, But it doesn't condemn alcohol use altogether. And yet, what about you? Do you use those verses to harden your heart when you know this is a problem? When you know that your habit is causing pain for your family? When you worry that perhaps this habit that you have in your life keeps other people from following after God? When they see you partaking in this way and they think, oh, well, I can guess I can do whatever I want to too, because they do. Don't let the freedom that you have in Christ, don't let the fact that you have freedom give you an out to harden your heart and say, nope, I'm going to do whatever I want to here if God is calling you to give it up altogether. Don't harden your heart on this issue. How about language? How about what you watch? The list goes on and on. What part of your life have you decided you're not going to conform to the image of Christ? What part of your life are you not going to give into obedience to Him? Because you want control over that. Friends, I say to you today, when you hear from God, when you hear what He wants from your life, do not harden your heart. What He wants for you is always good. The will of God in your life is always for peace. The will of God in your life will always bring joy, even if it brings some pain and suffering along with it. What God wants is good for you, and you will find the satisfaction for your soul in obeying Him. And if you do not, you will find only hurt in your life. People talk about like innocent crimes. You've heard that, right? It's a victimless crime. I can kind of do it. We can get away with this one. We can skim a little bit. We can steal a little bit. It's a big corporation. They'll never know it's missing. It's a victimless crime. Yet there's no such thing. There's no such thing as a sin that doesn't hurt somebody. You may look in your life. You may keep a secret sin habit and say, listen, nobody's being hurt by this. But there's always someone who is hurt by our sins. It is always our family. It's always ourselves. It's always our children. When you hear from God how you are to obey Him, do not harden your heart like Pharaoh does here, but rather trust Him with your life. Holding on to these things, holding on to sin habits, they will wreck your home. Holding on to these things will wreck your marriage. They will breed sin into your children. If you hold on to certain sin habits, if you harden parts of your heart to keep certain areas of your life out of the control of God, you will eventually inherit the same kingdom that Pharaoh has here, and that is, after the plagues, a desolate land. But if you open your arms wide to Christ, if you call Him Lord of your life and say, all right, you be the boss, I'm in. You command and I will obey. Not my will, but your will be done, Christ. If you say this to Him rather than a desolate land, you will inherit eternal life. You will inherit the kingdom of God as Scripture promises to you. One of my favorite songs, I'm glad we continue to sing here, is I Surrender All. And I tell you, according to Scripture, there is no midway between all and nothing. If you are reserving for yourself places in your life that you do not have to give over to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, then you are really surrendering none. It is either I surrender all or you have surrendered nothing. Amen. Do you know what we call obedience that is obedient on 95% but not obedient on this other piece? Do you know what we call that kind of obedience? We call that disobedience. It's not all right to say I've been obedient to God, you know, most of the time. We call that disobedience. In the eighth plague, when it comes to darkness, turn with me, chapter 10. Verse 1, the plague of locusts. Chapter 10, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, this is what the Lord, the God of Hebrews, says. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go so that they may worship me. I say to you today, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before God? The command is simple. What you must do is obey today.
Some people are bothered by this passage that we've just read, chapter 10, verses 1 through 5 here. Chapter 10, verse 1, the Lord says to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his hearts and the heart of his officials." At some point here, there's a switch over from Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Pharaoh is himself, for the most part, the one doing the hardening. And then we have several times here at the very end where God has hardened his heart. Now, what's that about? Many people, as they read Scripture, many of our brothers and sisters in Christ who would call themselves Calvinists, which we are not here, would say, see, that's what this predestination thing is in Scripture. God has called some, and he has chosen them out, and those are his predestined ones. And they'll use phrases like, see, God always gets his man. When God calls you, there's nothing you can do about it. You're going to follow after him. God always gets his man. And you know what? If some are predestined, if some are pre-selected by God for heaven, then there must be some others who are predestined for judgment, like Pharaoh here. And we'll use this passage to say, see, there are some who are just destined for judgment. They're just born for judgment. That's what God made them for. This is who our God is. The only problem with that? None of it's in Scripture. It's not what the Bible says about God. Rather, Scripture says very clearly that God desires all men to be saved. There's no one here today, there's no one living that you know that God has simply made them for judgment. God has made them to have eternal life in him. Predestination is a scriptural understanding that is good and right. It's a word that comes up in Scripture, so we adhere to it, but we adhere to it in the Baptist way. That adherence is to know that, yes, Christ has selected, that he knew just like he knew everything that was going to happen here. He knows all things. There's nothing outside of his knowledge. But you must choose today to follow after him. Just like he has done with Pharaoh here. Just like it is an honest question to say to Pharaoh, how long, when will you humble yourself? It's an honest question to say to you, how long? How long will you go without choosing Jesus as your Lord? How long are you going to let this go on? In Scripture, the chosen one, if you're looking for who was chosen, which person was predestined, who was chosen by God, the chosen one in Scripture is Jesus Christ. He is the one that God chose. Scripture says we are chosen in Christ. The way that God has chosen us is through choosing Christ to die for our sins. He was the one who was chosen beforehand to go to the cross for us, so that salvation can be proclaimed to everyone. This passage, what God is doing with Pharaoh, this is not normal, this is not normative, it's not appropriate to say from this, well, see, God just hardened some people's hearts and that's the way it is. No. God desires for you to be saved. Christ didn't cross the distance between God and man to come and die on the cross in hopes that some would not be saved. God desires it, but will not enforce it from you. He'll even put the Spirit on you to give you a new heart, to bring you to your senses so that you can hear for that first time the gospel and say, oh no, what have I done? I need Christ. But as for your part, you must choose this day who you will serve. Choose Christ as your Lord, because Jesus Christ has been chosen for us. Notice also from this passage, God is serious about sin. God's serious about sin. In chapter 9, verse 34, he says this. Let me get back to it. Verse 33, chapter 9, in the plague of hail. Moses left Pharaoh and he went out of the city and he spread out his hands towards the Lord, and the thunder and the hail stopped and the rain no longer poured down on the land. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their heart. There's that word. You can't get far without it. What is Pharaoh doing here? Pharaoh is sinning. He is refusing to obey the Lord. Do you know what that is? That's sin. Specifically in this passage, he is refusing. He has said, okay, you get rid of the hail, I'll let the people go. Moses gets rid of the hail. Pharaoh says, no. He adds this sin to his sin. Pharaoh sins again. Do you know that God is serious about sin? It's not going to be okay for you, my dear Christ follower, you, my brother and sister, it's not going to be all right for you to treat sin as if it is not a serious issue in your life. It's not going to be all right for you to say, well, there it was again. Guess I'll repent once more. God is serious about sin. He's serious about sin because it's always a little worse than we think it is. We simply to ourselves paint it as, man, that wasn't that bad. Come on. But as we've said, there's no evil that doesn't have a victim. There's no sin that doesn't hurt. Do you know what sins Pharaoh's doing here? They're atrocious. Did you not hear earlier, weeks ago, when we were talking about how the infanticide that Pharaoh is commanding, the Egyptians do, all of them, to kill off the children of the Israelites? This slavery and this oppressive slavery that he's put on them, this refusal to acknowledge the Lord as God, God is serious about sin. We can't, in our own lives, treat it as if it's a harmless habit that's not bothering anyone else. We, too, must be serious about our sin. But I tell you today, God is not only serious about sin, God is also serious about salvation. All that we know about God is what he's told us about himself, how he's revealed himself. And what he is doing to Egypt and what he is doing to Israel and what he's doing for us now is revealing what kind of God he is. That he's powerful like no other God, that there's no other God like him, that he's serious about sin, that he expects obedience to his will and to his way, that he blesses those who follow after him. This isn't the only time that God appears in front of his people. If God is serious about sin here, God is serious about salvation by sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross. There's another time coming long after this passage, at just the right time, when God himself comes down, Jesus Christ, who is born into the world for the very purpose of taking the burden of our sins on himself. How serious is God about sin? Read these plagues. How serious is God about salvation? Look at how he made sure all sins were paid for. Not a one was unaccounted. But for those who would believe in Jesus Christ, all of those sins have been accounted against Christ and not against us. There's no wrath or punishment left for us in God for those who are in Christ Jesus. God is serious about salvation because God's serious about his love for us. Sometimes people read the Old Testament and go, my goodness, that God was angry. I'm skipping over that. I'm going to New Testament. Give me some love God without some anger God. But they ignore the fact that justice is a gift. That Pharaoh's an evil person and what God's doing by visiting justice on him is an act of mercy. Justice is always a good thing because evil is always a bad thing. And God is always a righteous judge. You'll see if you go and read these passages this afternoon, not a single Israelite is harmed in any of these plagues, such as the power of God. They are right there in the middle of the land. Their cattle are fine. None of them get sick. None of them are affected by the Nile turning to blood. God provides for his people. He says beforehand, don't worry, Israel's going to be just fine in this, but look around and see what kind of God I am. God is good. God loves us dearly. So he's very serious about justice. But for those of you today who find yourself on the wrong side of justice, having been a sinner, know that in his love, your sins are already paid for in Christ if you will proclaim Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today. I call you today to trust Christ as your Lord. Let him change your life. Give up any spot that you were saying, no, I'm not obeying in this spot. Give it up to him as well and say, okay, you be the Lord in that area of my life as well. And you'll find what you were looking for, the desires of your heart in God. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you have so revealed yourself to us. I thank you that you have let us know you are serious about sin, but you are more serious about salvation. Father, I thank you that you desire no man should be lost. That your desire for each of us, yeah, even each one of us, is that we could come to a saving knowledge of you and be in a saving relationship with you. Father, put your spirit on each one today that we would not harden our hearts but offer our lives completely to you. This I pray in your name. Amen.